Our sermon text today comes to us from the prophet Zephaniah, small minor prophets. I'm going to be reading from chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, and we'll just be deriving one little principle from this text a little further into the sermon. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me and let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a delight it is to know that our Lord Jesus rejoices over us with singing. What an incredible thought. You not merely tolerate us, but you rejoice over us. What a wonderful thing to know that your Son is musical and is the source of music and the source of our singing. Help us today to better understand why that is. Help us to understand that when we sing together in harmony, that we reflect you and who you are. Teach us to better love and appreciate music and be more discerning in music as a result. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, for the past several weeks, we've been talking about how the created order in which we live naturally reflects the Creator who brought it all into existence. In other words, as we would expect, you know, just as the things you create reflect who you are, so also the world in which we live necessarily reflects the God who made it all. As a result, I've suggested to you in regard to various issues that learning about the Trinity can help us understand various aspects of the world in which we live. And conversely, studying the world we live in can help us learn about the Trinity. So with this thought in mind again today, I want to talk with you more about the relation between the triune God we serve and the world he's made. In particular, when all is said and done, today I want to show you how the Trinity provides the basis for something as random as music. And in the process, I hope to show you one reason why music is so important to people in general, but especially why it has been so important to Christians throughout the entire history of the church. In other words, instead of thinking of music as something that we all just take for granted or assume is the result of merely human invention, today I want us to see it as it is in truth a reflection of the triune nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? We could do this with a host of things, but today I want to talk about music. Now, in order to do this, though, I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a little while, because to make a case that the Trinity provides a basis for music, we're going to have to get just a bit philosophical for a brief while today in order to explain why music isn't something that just naturally developed or is even possible in all sorts of worlds. Okay? In other words, I want to show you that though we might not give a lot of thought to it, The fact is, there are certain things that are rooted in the nature of reality that are necessary in order for music to exist, for music to develop. And I'm going to argue that the doctrine of the Trinity supplies a basis for those things, whereas other worldviews or religions do not. That, of course, doesn't mean that it doesn't mean to say that people who don't believe in the Trinity can't or don't make music. We all know there are many unbelievers who are quite capable of making very beautiful music. But I'm going to argue they do so only because they live in a world created by a triune God and are made in the image of a triune God, even though they do not realize that fact and would never admit it. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. Before we talk about music, we need to first talk a little bit about the beginnings of philosophy. And one of the first questions that troubled the earliest philosophers, what people refer to as the pre-Socratics. Okay? The earliest philosophers were naturally concerned with a quest for ultimate reality. Of course, had they read the Bible, they would have had all that explained. But we're talking about the Greeks who were trying to make sense of this world apart from Scripture. So one of the big questions that the earliest philosophers dealt with was how to understand this universe we live in, this ultimate reality. In other words, they wanted to understand the nature of the world we live in, where it came from, what it's made of, and so on. And one of the biggest concerns they had was how to make sense of the various ways, the many different ways that the world manifests itself to us, and how it all fits together in a meaningful way. In other words, one of the first great problems faced by the earliest philosophers, which is for many the most fundamental and continuing problem in philosophy today, is how to make sense of this thing we call the universe. Specifically, the problem the earliest philosophers tried to address is what is known in philosophy as the problem of the one and the many. Okay? To explain, if we look around at the world that we live in, from one perspective, it just all seems to work together as one giant entity. From another perspective, though, the world we live in seems to be made of a lot of different and seemingly diverse things. And so that leads to a question, is the universe primarily a unity composed perhaps of, say, one basic thing, like energy, scientists today might say? Or is it primarily composed of a number of diverse things? Okay? Is it primarily unity? Is it primarily diversity? Is it a combination of both? And if so, how do all these various things fit together to make the one universe? Okay? That in a very brief form is the problem of the one and the many. Okay? The problem of the one and the many is such a fundamental question is because it concerns, as we said, ultimate reality, because it endeavors to make sense of this world we live in. In fact, our word universe, which we use to describe this world we live in, is a word that finds its root in this basic question about ultimate reality. In other words, the word universe is made up of the words unity and diversity, which have been joined together to coin the single word we use to describe our world. And so when we speak of this world in which we live, we refer to it as a universe. Because even though we might not understand it or be able to explain it, we still somehow believe it to be a unity that is somehow made up of diversity. And historically, before people had given up on the quest to understand our world, they would go to institutions of higher learning called universities, because that's where you went to if you wanted to learn about this vast combination of unity and diversity we still live in. We still call them universities, but you know, all the departments, they don't exactly function together. You wonder about the Renaissance man and people who used to study all these diverse subjects. Well, it's because they believed it all fit together. And in our postmodern age, we don't. We still call them universities, but really doesn't work the way it once did. All right, so back to our problem in one minute. To explain why this problem so vexed the ancients, we just have to consider the very solutions they offer to account for this unity amidst diversity. In other words, in an attempt to explain the nature of the world we live in, some of the earliest philosophers proposed that the universe was ultimately made up of only one thing. It looked like a whole lot of different things, but ultimately it was just made up of one thing. And the earliest solution proposed for that one thing was water. Everything's made of water. Now, before you dismiss that, if you think about it, water was a fairly rational choice. You know, after all, the ancients knew that everything in the world came in one of three possible states, you know, solid, liquid, and gas. And water obviously appeared as ice, liquid, or steam. Moreover, it's pretty clear that all living things were dependent upon water. Neither man nor crops could live long without it. And so some philosophers proposed that deep down, all things were ultimately made of water. Okay? Before long, though, other philosophers proposed other options. Something that it seems to be spread everywhere, like air, for example. Air had many of the same qualities of water. Life couldn't exist without it. When people go underwater for too long, they drown. When a person dies, they stop breathing. So some thought maybe air was more fundamental. Before long, though, others proposed fire as more basic. After all, you know, the sun appeared to be this great fireball in the sky that produced heat, without which plants that man needed for survival wouldn't grow. You know, everything dies in the wintertime when the sun's course is, you know, shortened and so forth. And on this went. Eventually, Earth was added to the list as solutions to the source of ultimate reality began to multiply. Okay? The result of the various solutions naturally caused a shift in people's minds. And some began to consider that perhaps ultimate reality was made up of more than one thing. Hence, a shift occurred from the monist, who believed that everything was ultimately made up of one thing, to the pluralist, who believed the world was made up of several things, most notably what became known as the four basic elements: earth, wind, fire, and water. And all these debates went on for some time until the monist again gained the upper hand in proposing a fifth element, more fundamental than the four. Our word quintessential comes from this idea of a fifth element that the ancients eventually gave the name atom to explain something more fundamental than the basic elements, something they were made of. Naturally, the ancients, they didn't know anything about, you know, positively and negatively charged protons, neutrons, and the like. But it's significant to note that when in the 20th century man, you know, came to discover the atom and understand it to some degree, the name he gave to it was that first given by the ancients in their quest to explain what everything is made of and how unity and diversity could all fit together. Okay? Like I said, you got to get a little philosophical. All right? Everybody still with me? All right. More to my point now. What I want you to understand today is that this quest to understand the unity and diversity we see in the world is what gave rise to the problem of which is ultimate, the one or the many. See, while on the surface that might not sound very significant, the truth is that the ramifications of this question are enormous, and they have plagued philosophers since the beginning of philosophy. Not only that, the question of whether unity or diversity is ultimate has spilled over into many other disciplines that have wrestled with this question as well. Unfortunately, we don't have the time today to talk about all these other disciplines. Dr. Rushdoony has written a book, The Problem of the One and Many, for those who want to delve into that. But, you know, long story short, we don't have the time to look at all these other disciplines. So what I'm going to do is just give you one example of how this problem of the one and many relates to other disciplines. And then we'll get to the main point I want to make today concerning how the doctrine of the Trinity provides the basis for music. Okay? Let me explain something a little simpler. I want to ask you a question. What is 2 plus 2? 4. All right, we have one answer back there. 4 is correct. Y'all thought I was asking a trick question, didn't you? No. All right, that's a simple question. What is 2 plus 2? Well, it's 4, obviously. We all know that. But I want to ask you now, how do you know that? Okay? In other words, we all assume that math is a discipline that is free from religious commitments. It's that one place where neutrality exists. It doesn't matter what your religious commitments are. Everybody can add 2 plus 2 and come up with 4. We just assume that math is something free from religious commitments. As a result, it may come as a surprise to some that not everyone agrees, in fact, that 2 plus 2 is 4. In other words, in order for 2 plus 2 to equal 4, the reality is you must live in a kind of universe where there must be both unity and diversity. In reality, though, you see, not everyone believes that the world is actually made up of both unity and diversity. For example, for monists like Zen Buddhists and Vedantic Hindus, the reality is that everything is ultimately one. And distinctions among things are all an illusion. Hence, there is no such thing as 2 or 4. For that matter. In fact, for a Vedantic Hindu, 2 plus 2 equals 4 is an illusory statement. It's a distinction. It's Maya. Okay? It's an illusion. Now, he might still do math because he can't live consistently with his worldview, as atheists can't either, whatever. But according to his worldview, the entire statement is an illusion. All right? So what I'm saying is simply that, even though we're not used to thinking on this level, the reality is that there needs to be such a thing as plurality for math to make any sense. For example, for me to be able to take two numbers or more and combine them. And yet, at the same time, there also has to be such a thing as ultimate unity, so that two numbers can combine to make one sum. In short, to be coherent and meaningful, something as simple as the most basic everyday math requires the existence of the equal ultimacy of both unity and plurality. Or in other words, the equal ultimacy of both the one and the many. Ancient man understood this. He knew this, but he never explained how it worked. By contrast, modern man simply usually chooses to ignore the fact. Instead, he likes to criticize the doctrine of the Trinity for its mathematical absurdity, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And yet the reality is, I'm arguing today, the Trinity provides the basis for mathematics because the Trinity provides the only basis for the solution to the problem of the one and the many, for the equal ultimacy of both. All right, now, enough of the philosophizing, okay? In case you're wondering, what does all this have to do with music? What we need to understand is that the same principles that make it possible for numbers to join together, the same principles that make it possible for different colors to complement each other, are the same principles that make it possible for different notes to join together in sequence and to sound together pleasantly in such a way as to allow them to cohere in harmony, and hence to make music. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that it is from the heavenly harmony of Father, Son, and Spirit that all created harmony comes. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are both three and one in perfect harmony, it is possible to create a world where harmony, where distinct beings, persons, or notes working in unity are able to come together to make music. Okay? We're not used to thinking this way. We're not used to thinking on this level. But we need to understand that the ancients did. In fact, one of the earliest philosophers who struggled with the problem of the one and many was a fellow you all heard of by the name of Pythagoras. If you've ever had taken a geometry class, you know of Pythagoras from the Pythagorean theorem. What you may not know is that Pythagoras was as much interested in music as he was mathematics, because he thought that the two were interrelated. For example, it was Pythagoras and his followers who largely developed the mathematics of harmony, because they saw that sounds could be broken down to numerical ratios and mathematical proportions. In fact, our modern scales owe their origin chiefly to the insight of the Pythagoreans. And this realization, what I want you to see today, is this realization was not lost on the early Christians. Building on these ancient notions, throughout the centuries, Christian theologians began to see that the basis for music in general, and harmony in particular, found its roots in the doctrine of the Trinity. Our old friend Athanasius, for example, was one of the first to suggest that when the Bible says that the Lord spoke the universe into existence by His Word, it's more than likely that He did so by singing. In fact, Athanasius compared God the Son to a musician and the universe to his lyre or his harp. In his treatise against the heathens, Athanasius wrote this, speaking of the creation. Just as though some musician, having tuned a lyre, and by his art adjusted the high notes to the low, and the intermediate notes to the rest, were to produce a single tune as a result, so also the wisdom of God, handling the universe as a lyre, and adjusting things in the air to things on the earth, and things in the heaven to things in the air, and combining parts into whole and moving them all by His beck and will, produces fittingly as a result the unity of the universe and of its order. Think about that. God singing the creation into existence. God not merely being the great architect, but the great composer. I think that's a wonderful thought. Now, I realize this may sound like supposition on Athanasius' part, but the suggestion that the universe was sung into existence is not without biblical warrant. As we heard earlier in our first reading today from Job 38, while we're not told there specifically that God sang at the creation, we know that the event was accompanied by music. Job tells us that when the Lord laid the foundations of the earth, he says, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Most theologians, of course, they believe that the sons of God referred to denotes the angels. But if all the sons of God refers literally to all, it's quite possible that one of those sons of God was the only begotten Son of God as well. Think about that. We know, for example, from our text today from Zephaniah 3, that the Son of God enjoys singing. We heard earlier the prophet Zephaniah foretells a time in which the judgments of God's people and the enemies that threaten them are overcome. And while Zechariah likely has in mind an immediate fulfillment in the return from exile, the prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment in our Lord Jesus, who satisfied God's judgment against sin and overcame our enemies through his death on the cross. And over the phrase in verse 15 of our text, which speaks of the time when the king of Israel will dwell in the midst of his people, obviously points forward ultimately to the incarnation. In that day, Zephaniah says in verse 17, says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What this teaches us is that we know that the Son of God, the Lord God in your midst, is one who delights to sing. And so it's not unreasonable to suppose, therefore, that if he sings at momentous times, it's quite possible when he spoke the universe into existence, he did so by singing. In other words, if he sings at our redemption, it's likely he also sang the first song at our creation, and is thus the source of all music. More recent times, J.R.R. Tolkien suggests as much when he imagined the creation of the cosmos as a musical event in the Silmarillion. And the same theme was picked up by Tolkien's friend C.S. Lewis in The Magician's Nephew when he depicts the Christ-like figure of Aslan singing Narnia into existence. Lewis writes, in the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment a thousand points of light leaked out. Single stars, constellations and planets, brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you had seen and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves which were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. It's a beautiful thought. What I would like for you to understand today is that it's thoughts like this, It is this belief that has inspired many Christian musicians, such as Johann Sebastian Bach, for example, to believe that human music could echo and sound out the cosmic harmony of the divine musician who provides the basis for all music. From the orderliness of the minor and major keys to that of great symphonies playing diverse musical instruments all in harmony. In particular, it was believed that since God made a unified creation where nothing is exactly alike, so that there is unity and diversity, just as there is one God in three persons. And music needs unity to be comprehensible, but diversity for interest. Therefore, Bach sought to fashion his music in ways that would echo and sound out the cosmic harmony of the divine musician, who he believed is the ultimate reality that stands behind all music. In fact, it was this realization that prompted David Bentley Hart, an Orthodox theologian, to go so far as to declare Bach as the greatest of Christian theologians. Not musicians, theologians. Think about that. We think of Bach as primarily musician. But if God is a musician, and all created harmony flows from the harmony that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maybe Hart is on to something. Maybe Bach understands God better than all the systematic theologies do. Bach's younger contemporary, Jonathan Edwards, he believed this way. Edwards loved music, and he often wrote of the Trinity, and when he did, one of his favorite words was harmony, declaring that Father, Son, and Spirit constitute the supreme harmony of all. Edwards believed that when we sing together in harmony, we do something that reflects God's own nature and beauty. Edwards writes this. He says, "The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other." I want you to think about that. As we close today, what I want you to do, I want you to just think for a moment, but why is it that music exists? Why does it move us this way? What is it about music that is associated with such joyful times? Why is it that many of life's most momentous, most moving moments are associated with music? Whether it be times of merriment when people get together to sing for joy or weddings, or times of mourning at a funeral. What is it about music that so stirs our emotions? I'm going to suggest to you that when we sing together in harmony, there is something in our souls that recalls to mind a time before the fall when everything was in perfect harmony. Moreover, when we hear beautiful music, I believe it causes us to look forward to a time in which the world will be renewed and all will be in perfect harmony once again. In other words, I'd like to suggest that just as the doctrine of the Trinity provides a basis for all the other created things that we've been talking about of late, so also the doctrine of the Trinity explains that it's from the heavenly harmony of Father, Son, and Spirit that all created harmony comes. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are both three and one in perfect harmony, it's possible to create a world where harmony, where distinct beings, persons, or notes working in unity are able to come together to make music. And with that, I leave you with John Dryden's poem, which was set to music by Handel, titled A Song for St. Cecilia's Day. St. Cecilia being the patron saint of church music. from harmony, from heavenly harmony, this universal frame began. When nature underneath a heap of jarring atoms lay and could not heave her head, the tuneful voice was heard from high, "Arise, ye more than dead." Then cold and hot and moist and dry, in order to their stations leap, and music's power obey. From harmony, from heavenly harmony, this universal frame began. From harmony to harmony, through all the compass of the notes it ran, the diapason closing full in man. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, teach us more of your harmony. Where sin has created disunity and disharmony, Lord, send forth your Spirit to turn back the curse. Create harmony in our lives. Create harmony in our families. Create harmony in our nation. Create harmony among the nations of the world. Heavenly Father, help us to see you as the source of all harmony, the solution to the problem of the philosophers. Help us to rejoice in you and who you are, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, blessed Trinity. In Christ's name, amen.